I could start off with a question. How many of you have ever felt like you are in spiritual warfare? I mean, how many have felt like this is just not right and things are happening and whatever? Well, if you want a lot more phone calls at your house, if you want a lot of distractions, if you want some sickness in your household, if you don't want the TV to work upstairs so that people sitting upstairs can see, things of those nature, then you study spiritual warfare, and those things will happen for you. So we'll take what the Lord has given us amidst the warfare, and the rest you can study and fill in on your own. So let's start with 1 Timothy and chapter 1. First Timothy chapter 1 and verse 18. This is, of course, Paul writing to Timothy. And he says, "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which pointed to thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare." Then over to chapter 6 and verse 12. "But thou, O man of God," I think I'm correct when I say Timothy is the only man so addressed, at least in the New Testament. Doesn't mean that there weren't other men of God, but it's an honor, I would think, for Timothy to be so addressed. "Flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, goodness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, until unto which thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses." 2 Timothy and chapter 4. Verse 7. "I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith." Just from this small sampling of text that we read, it's evident, and there can be no doubt, that the Bible speaks about warfare. In fact, the Bible is actually an account of a great war. We may not sit and look upon it in that way, or pick it up in our hands and be conscious of that fact, but it is an account of a war that starts in Genesis and ends in Revelation. E.W. Rogers writes, "The whole tenor of Scripture has to do with the conflict of Christ and Satan, darkness and light, evil and good." And so right from the beginning of our Bibles, we have a, we would say, a war begins. We know that before time began, Lucifer, which was his proper title and name at that time, fell and took with him other angels who rebelled also against God's authority. And subsequently, Satan was instrumental in the rebellion of man against God's rule. Time, from that point on, has been referred to by, I think, numerous writers as the conflict of the ages. In other words, down through the various ages, if you want to call them dispensations, times, years, until now, until the end, it is a conflict. And the question is, who will rule? Who will be reigning? Who will have the hearts of men? Now, there's one war, but there are many battles. As you go through the Word of God, what we have recorded often are battle scenes. We would say Gettysburg was a battle, but it wasn't the whole war. It may have been the beginning of the end of the war, but still there was a good bit of time left. So that was just one battle in the whole war. And as we go through Christian warfare, it isn't that we just fight one battle and it's over, or one war. It is a continual thing with battle after battle. And in fact, one of the techniques of the adversary is to have a battle and then to withdraw and to come back. Because in the withdrawal period, normally we become complacent and or proud, or whatever happens after we are victorious. And sometimes we think we have won the war. And so that's one of his techniques, is actually to not constantly come at us, but to come at us sporadically. Now, God promised a new ruler in Genesis 3, as we know. We refer to, and the Bible refers to, the Messiah, the one who would come and be a deliverer, and one who would set up a kingdom and would overthrow Satan and would rule and reign, and Satan would ultimately be defeated. Now, he will make, in the interim period, every attempt, the adversary, to thwart God's programs. I'll just read you Revelation 12, and you'll be able to apply it. The dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. Obviously a reference, I believe, to the coming of the Lord Jesus in his first coming, in his first birth. And we would think of Herod and people such as that who would like to take his life, which is just an indication to us that when we look at this war, as we'll see later, people are not so much the enemy. They are more the pawns. They are manipulated. And there's a kingdom of darkness, and we know from Ephesians that he is the god of this age and so forth. And so people in that kingdom are manipulated to accomplish his purposes. But really, of course, it is ultimately Satan that is behind them. And so when you think of people like Herod and others, they are manipulated, shall we say, by the adversary. It doesn't remove their responsibility, however. I don't mean to imply that they were not in agreement or not willing or not open to be used. So it doesn't remove their responsibility. Speaking of responsibilities, I guess I should start that. Now, a little bit about the nature of this war. We go to Ephesians, and of course, Ephesians 6 would be a chapter that you would typically think of when you think of Christian warfare, because it is there that the armor is enumerated for us. But in chapter 6, verse 11, we have the command, really, to put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles, or the methodology, or the devices, or the craftiness of the devil. And this is the reason why the armor is to be put on. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. It's interesting the way Paul changes his illustration sometimes right in the middle. He's talking about war at one point in time, and now he's talking about wrestling. But it seems that the indication that his thought of wrestling is more, perhaps we would say, hand-to-hand combat. This is not something that's done at a distance like today, where we shoot cruise missiles thousands of miles and sit in a ship with our computer and direct them. This is very close warfare. So we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Now, we don't have a whole lot of description of how these things work, but it would appear that Satan in his kingdom and amongst those who are subject to him, there is an order, a hierarchy, amongst the fallen angels, and there are some who are higher than others, and obviously they are overseeing the darkness of this world, and I'm sure they are keeping the world dark as well as controlling it. And so the nature of the warfare is spiritual. That's the emphasis of this verse. We're not fighting against Osama bin Laden. We're not fighting against some great religious leader. We're not fighting against the government. We're not fighting against other people that we know. The fight is spiritual, and therefore spiritual weaponry, of course, is necessary. Now, look at 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul. This is a different war that's being referred to, and in fact, it's handled differently. We often say the Christian has three enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. But we do not war against the flesh, we do not war against the world, but we do war against the devil. And we'll talk about that a little bit later. But they are three things, shall we say, that we struggle with. Galatians 5:17 gives us another indication of that struggle. Galatians 5:17 says, "For the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led by the Spirit, ye are not under the law." So here is a conflict between the Spirit, and I believe that is to be the indwelling Holy Spirit, and the flesh. There is this conflict that goes on. In Timothy, 1 Timothy 6:12, we read it, Timothy is exhorted to fight the good fight. See, it's a good fight. Now, that sounds somewhat out of character, because when we normally think of fights, we don't think of that which is good. But Paul says to Timothy, this is a good fight when we are wrestling against the adversary and the forces that would oppose us. Now we want to just talk briefly about the duration of this war. We mentioned that it starts in the beginning of our Bible, and it actually starts before that with Satan's rebellion. It becomes a question of men's hearts. And man's heart, and it is always the adversary's objective, to move men's hearts away from God. And let me add, that would include your heart and my heart. So it's an objective to move them away from God. And of course, we would say move them toward himself. We know that man falls, and God does make a promise of a new ruler. And however, we know from the Bible, thankfully, he comes as the Redeemer first. And this is what has led many people to misunderstand prophecy and misunderstand what was promised in the Old Testament. You remember, even in the Lord's day, the disciples and those who traveled with him kept looking for a kingdom. They kept looking for one with power to overrule Satan, to change things, to set up and establish a rule in Jerusalem. And of course, if from a Jewish background, that meant that they would cast off the rule of Rome and so forth. And that's what many of them were looking for, and that's what they thought he came to be the first time, when in fact he came not to establish his kingdom at that time, but to be a redeemer. Now, Satan, the adversary, is already defeated. But in between the time in which he's defeated, which we could say was at Calvary, and the time of the end, when he's ultimately cast into the lake of fire. In between that time, he continues to war, and he is really not the prince in title. He usurps that position, but he continues to war, and it's similar to, we could look back to Saul and David. You remember Saul disobeyed and rebelled, and God removed his kingdom from him, and God anointed David in his place. But it wasn't like there was a January inauguration, and one step down and one step in. Saul continued to rule, usurp authority, and to rule, and David patiently waited for God's program to unfold. And it's a beautiful picture, of course, of how the Lord Jesus has patiently waited for God's program to unfold. We know Satan's defeated. We know he's been anointed as the one who will rule and reign, but he is willing, like David, to wait. Now, outwardly speaking, when we look around us, we might, and I'm sure, well, if the unsaved world were even thinking about it, they would come to the conclusion that Satan is winning this war. We see all the evil around us, departure, depravity, 9/11 type incidences, wars, and so on. We see around the world, and even in our own neighborhoods and perhaps where we work, we see immorality, and we see mindsets and attitudes and values. And we look at our government, and we see values, and we see rules such as they just passed, let's say, permitting homosexual adoption of children and things of this nature. And we say, well, it sure, from the outward perspective, would appear that Satan is winning this conflict. But there is a kingdom in mystery form. In other words, there are many, and I trust all of us here this morning, who know the Lord Jesus, are part of a kingdom in mystery form. In other words, we are in the kingdom. It may not be manifest, but it will be with the coming of the Lord. And we will see ultimately that Satan is far from the winner, and in fact is already defeated. And I'll just read you a couple of verses. You don't need to turn to them. To confirm that, Revelation 11:15 says, "The seventh angel sounded, and there was a great voice in heaven saying, 'The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.'" It's exciting to think of, isn't it? That there's a day coming when there will be an open manifestation of the Lord Jesus as the reigning king. And then Revelation 20:10 says, "The devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." So it's evident just from those two texts as to who the one will be who ultimately will reign and rule. Now, we say it jokingly, but it's true. I've read the end of the book, and I know who wins. And it is a wonderful thing, and it should be an encouragement to all of us as believers, in a sense, to know that at the end of the book, we know that we are, in fact, on the winning side. Despite what we see going on around us, despite the 9/11s, despite this type of event, and the fears, and the sins, and the immorality, and the casting of the Bible out of schools, and prayer out of schools, all of those things, despite those things, which would tend to discourage us, our encouragement should be that we know ultimately that we are, in fact, on the winning side, and the Lord will, in fact, rule. Now, who are our foes? Colossians 1 would be a good text to look at. Well-known text, I'm sure. Colossians 1, and we'll read verse 12 for connection. giving thanks unto the Father, who hath made us fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. And that, of course, is in contrast to the darkness we'll read about. And when you go through Scripture, of course, these are the two contrasts, aren't they? Light and darkness. Who hath delivered us, rescued us, from the power of darkness, the rule, the reign, the dominion of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. And so those of us who know the Lord can be extremely thankful that we have been translated. We've been taken out of a kingdom in which darkness rules, and obviously with that darkness comes a good bit of things that the Bible would talk about, lying and immorality and basically misled by Satan and so forth, as compared to being in the light and being in connection with in the kingdom of his dear Son. So when we think of the battle that's going on, remind ourselves that we're translated when we come to know the Lord out of a kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, and particularly the kingdom of his dear Son. Now, we talked about the world, the flesh, and the devil, and you can relate them, if you want to take a study, you can relate them to the tripart being of man. In other words, the soul, for example, would often be related to the world, the body would be related to the flesh, and the spirit would be related to the adversary. And you can look into that more if you care to and think it through. But the world, when we think of the world, what we think of is an atmosphere that surrounds us. And that atmosphere applies constant pressure upon us. That's, of course, Romans 12:2, and I have illustrated this before. The world is applying pressure upon us all the time to do, as has been reworded and paraphrased, form us into their mold. They want to take the believer, and the world wants to press on us, and it would want to form our thinking, our values, our morals, our behavior, our judgments, our interest, and so forth. So when we think of the world, it's a battle for the mind, for values, for standards. Now Philippians 2 says, in contrast to that in verse 15, that we, who are the believers, Paul writing, that ye may be blameless and harmless, children of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights, and the word for lights there is heavenly luminaries. In other words, we ought to be shining in this dark world. It isn't just as lights, but it's heavenly luminaries. In other words, as stars that have a heavenly character to them in the world. So the opposite is to be true. What is to be true is, in a sense, is that we, as the believers, should be exerting the, I also won't say pressure, but the testimony and the light outward. And too often, if we're honest, the pressure of the world inward has more pressure on us and impact on us than perhaps we do on the world. And we take on the world's flavor and ideas and values many times, I'm confident, even speaking of myself, unconsciously. And how is that done? That's done by just a repeated message. You just repeat the message, repeat the message, repeat the message. We get it through advertisements constantly. And there are certain values that are passed on with those. Now, we are not to love the world. 1 John, and I'm going to ask you to turn to a lot of scriptures today because, first of all, the subject is scattered throughout the Word. Secondly, I just find personally it helps to look at it, even though you know it. First John 2:15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Now that's quite a statement, isn't it? Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. I can remember coming home from Sunday school one time, and one of our daughters, who was very young at the age, leaned up over the back seat. We didn't have seat belts at the time, I don't think. So they were actually free, not enslaved, and bound. Of course, some would say they were free to fly around, too. Leaned up over the seat and said that, Mom, Dad, we are to love people, not things. This is out of the mouth of a child. And it kind of stuck with Nancy and I because it obviously has merit. We are to love people and not things. But here's an exhortation to us as believers not to love the world that's around us that is headed up by Satan, that has a different mindset, value set, and obviously is opposed to God. In fact, we know from James 4:4 that if we would be a friend with this world, then we're an enemy of God. If in fact this world is against God, and we are friendly with it, then we would be looked upon as an enemy of God. We would see that with this young man who went over to Afghanistan. I don't know all the details. I don't want to hang him just yet. It's because you really don't know what, you know, what would drive a person to do this or whatever. But anyway, but here's someone from our side, we would say, who has made himself a friend of the enemy, and therefore he's treated as an enemy. And so God says, if you're going to be a friend with the world, which is an enemy to me, then in reality you are an enemy. You should not be a friend of this world that's an enemy of his. That's strong language, isn't it? Now, Demas, you know, forsook Paul, having loved this present world or age. And so there is a draw. This world would not only want to force us into its mold, but there is a draw there to draw us away and to take our heart away from God and from the Lord Jesus, and to be occupied with the things which the world would offer. Now, Paul, he saw the world as distinctly set aside when he says this. He saw the cross as a dividing line between him and the world, because what he saw was the cross represented the world's view of the Lord Jesus. Think about that. The cross represents the world's view of the Lord Jesus. So he says, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me. So the world is crucified. And then he says, and I unto the world. And of course, this is a indication of separation, isn't it? That to me, Paul says, the world has died. And as far as I'm concerned, I've died to the world. And so there's this vast separation between the two. And it comes because I think he has an awareness of the view of the world for the Lord Jesus, the real view of the world of the Lord Jesus, as evident at Calvary. And it is important to see the world for what it really is. And this is the hard part when you're young. A little easier. I'm not saying it's easy, and I'm not saying it's the war is over. But when you're young, the world has an attraction, has an appearance that is very drawing to young people. But really, the world is man's system. It's not the trees and the plants, you know, and the Grand Canyon and all that. We're not talking about the earth. We're talking about man's system without God. And that includes a lot of things. It includes his religious system, includes his commercial system, it includes his values. All of these things, in the world, there are different, total different mindsets, values that do not include God in their thinking. So think of mankind and the world system without God in its thinking. We see this even in government, for example. Obviously, when you want to take the Bible out of schools and prayer out of schools and other places and forbid this and forbid that, it's very clear that God is not part of the system's thinking. But it's not only institutions, it's individuals who function and do business, perhaps even, and seek their life's ambitions without any thought given to God whatsoever. Paul warns us, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments," and that word is principles of the world, and not after Christ. So this is Satan's domain. In this domain, those that are under his rule, without God, have principles. And you might, in your mind, think of some of the principles that the world has. For instance, in recent years, you know, if it feels good, do it. If no one else gets hurt by it, it's okay to do. And so the world has a lot of principles. It's okay to walk on people if it gets you to the top. And many, many other things that are in the world. Now, overcoming the world, it's not a fight as we think of Ephesians 6 and the armor and the warfare against Satan himself. When we think of the world, it is not so much that we fight the world. In fact, I would say Christianity has, and the name of the Lord Jesus, has been harmed by many who, in essence, would fight the world. And what I mean by fighting the world perhaps might be blowing up abortion centers or other things of that nature, which they see as being action that they're taking for God against a hostile world, against a world that's hostile against God. The Bible doesn't tell us to fight the world or even to avoid the world. The Lord Jesus, praying for his disciples, asked the Father not that he would take them out of the world, but that he would keep them from the world. In other words, there's a mistake, too, when we think of sanctification. There's a great mistake between isolation and separation. It doesn't mean that your neighbor's an unbeliever, so I can't talk to him. That's not the biblical view. In other words, he's on the other side, and therefore he's an enemy, and treat him as such. The point is, we are not to fight the world, we are to not to avoid it, but we are not to be conformed to it. This is the point. We are not to be conformed to it. So, yes, we can talk to our neighbor, but no, we cannot be conformed to his ideas about morality or what he does with his time or his behavior. We are not to love it. We are not to be a friend with it in the sense that we tie ourselves to it to the point that we are identified with it. We are passing through this world as strangers and pilgrims. We are citizens of another country. Philippians 3:20 tells us that. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus. So here we are, we're citizens of heaven, and we're passing through this world. And the point is, as we pass through, we don't fight against the world, or we don't isolate ourselves from it, but we don't allow it to press us into its mold. Now, it's, having said that, there is a sobering thought that we need to keep in mind. Here's the sobering thought. That while we don't fight the world, but we do have a war with the ruler of this world, so as we pass through this world, we are passing through in enemy territory. Every day we live on this earth, you and I are living in enemy territory. Now, if you and I were sent to Afghanistan and we were sent behind the lines and we were moving around in enemy territory, we would be very observant. We would be awake. We would be careful. And we could go down a list of many things that should mark us spiritually, being alert, awake, and so forth. It is faith that overcomes the world, John says. For whosoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? And what John is saying is that faith takes us beyond what we see. Faith takes us to what God has to say about the outcome of this world. It tells us what God has to say about what's coming after this world. And that faith will give us victory over this world, in the sense that why would we want to drive our tent pegs deep or build a house like Lot did, in the sense of setting up a permanent residence in this world, when we know by faith that it's coming under judgment and it's coming to an end, and that which is eternal and far better is that which follows. So faith teaches us that when we take God at his word. And obviously when we believe on the Lord Jesus, if the world is counter to the Lord Jesus and expresses its view of the Lord Jesus at Calvary, and yet we believe in him, then we could not be friends with the world. So then in that sense, we overcome the world. Now, I want to, in the few minutes that remain in this section, I want you to take it back to Leviticus 11. This is a section that a number of years ago now, Phil Morgan was scheduled to speak at Congress, but he fell off his roof and broke his hip. So there was a last minute replacement by yours truly, and this is the portion we looked at with regard to holiness. And in this text, what is given to us is the dietary laws for the nation of Israel. Now, these laws were given to them not only for health reasons, they were also given to them that they would be different. Now, I want you to note verses 9 and 10. These shall ye eat of all that are in the waters, whatsoever hath fins and scales in the waters, in the seas and in the rivers, them shall ye eat. And all that have not fins and scales in the sea and in the rivers, and all that move in the waters, and of any living thing which is in the waters, they shall be an abomination unto you. So the requirements for them were, if they were going to eat anything out of the waters, was that they would have fins and scales. And so certain things are obviously eliminated, prohibited. But the things that are permitted are things with fins and scales. And these are really neat, I think, pictures to us of what we need if we're going to pass through the world and swim against the current. Direction is what fins are for. They give the ability to take a definite course without being at the mercy of currents and tides. Now, this world has a current to it and has a tide to it. And we, in a sense, are swimming upstream. And so we need a direction in life, because prior to this, Paul tells us in Ephesians 2:2, in times past, ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the sons of disobedience. So we went with the flow. Before we came to know the Lord, we were basically moving with the flow. And we have to be careful, don't we? It's subtle. Even as believers, how easily we can move with the flow, with the thinking, with the behavior, with the pattern. And the idea of, you know, there's nothing wrong with this. Well, often when that's said from the world's perspective. That's, you see, if everybody's going to a certain movie that's rather lewd and obviously something would never please the Lord, and everybody's going there, and all the friends that you might have in school are going there, and you say, well, everybody's going there, you know. Well, that's the world's perspective. And what we need are the fins to go upstream, to be able not to be driven by the currents. And then we need scales. And that's the ability to keep out the outside influence. And obviously these are tied to our spiritual condition, the Word of God being directive in our lives. But think of this, direction and defense, because in Romans 12:2, they're trying to press in on us, aren't they? They're trying to form us into their mold. And so what we need are, quote, the scales that would keep out the outside influence. Now, there are examples. For instance, Lot. Lot had scales in the sense that it appears, even though he lived in Sodom, the lifestyle of that city, it did not penetrate him. In fact, Scripture says he vexed his righteous soul every day. In other words, he was not happy there. He hated it. But he had no fins, in the sense that he went with the tide and he went with the current, he went with what he saw, and so forth. Take Demas, no scales. The present world penetrated, as it were, and took him along. In contrast to that, think of Christ. Think of the direction in the life of the Lord Jesus. It was pointed to Calvary, wasn't it? He set, as it were, his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem. Here's a person, the Lord Jesus, whose direction was set, and he was going directly against the tides and currents, but there was never any wavering. Despite the opinion of the people, despite the attacks of the adversary, there is this straightness, and it's contrary to the world, and that is our pattern. Think of his defense. Nothing of the outside world influenced the Lord Jesus. There was nothing of its values, its thinking, its philosophies, its wisdom that penetrated into the Lord Jesus. We have today in the church a lot of outside influence. We have not been awake, shall we say, and this outside influence has come in many ways. But when the Lord was tempted, you remember, he said, it is written. There's that defense. There's that which repels and keeps away. So when you think of the world, it's not really an enemy of ours in the sense of Scripture. It's the enemy of God, and therefore we don't want to be a friend of it. But it isn't that we fight against it. The point is that we move through it, separate from it, having a direction that's set, obviously, by God and His Word, and a defense, obviously, again, from the Word of God, that we do not allow the outside influence or thinking or reasoning or behaviors or pleasures to become ours. So we'll end here with the thinking of the world here, but the conclusion I want to show you is it isn't that we fight it. We avoid it in the sense that we're separate from it. We do not avoid it in the sense of isolation. And we are not to be conformed to it. We are to move through it as pilgrims and strangers. Okay, let's close in prayer and we'll take a break. Gracious God and Father, we just thank you for this time together. We thank you for your word, and we, above all, thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that we, in and of ourselves, left to ourselves, would never be able to overcome these things. And we thank you that you supply those things that are necessary for us to walk